All right, so I promised Mike I would only I'd only apologize for one thing here. The word Thessalonians is very difficult to pronounce, and so give me grace as I attempt to pronounce it multiple times here. So one thing that my associate pastor did back in Parksville, he'd always say, so that everyone would walk away with something, he'd always say, this is the one point I want you guys to get. This is the one point I want you to walk out of this building with. So if you don't hear anything else I say, if you fall asleep now, just listen to this one thing. And it's a mouthful, but listen carefully. The word of God has power, and the message of the cross, portrayed all throughout the scriptures, can and will transform lives. So let us begin in verse 13 of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And we begin also to thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now before we dive into verse 13 here, I'm just going to talk a little bit more. Mike already kind of got into it in chapter 17 of Acts, but I'm going to get more into the context of the church in Thessalonica. Where did it come from? What was it like? What's Paul's connection to them? So we find Paul arriving in Thessalonica in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then in verse 4 we see the spark starting to burst a flame in their hearts. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And because of this, you saw the Greeks were furious. They gathered a mob, and they pushed Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica, and they were secretly sent away to Berea immediately after that. This is the birth story of the church in Thessalonica. So fast forward to this epistle in Thessalonians. Paul says he was hindered from seeing them by Satan. This was likely him still being banned from entering the city because of his first causing of an uproar and stuff. He was likely banned by the local government. So how does he know all this about the church? How does he have all this information about the church in Thessalonica? Why does he have this love for them? Well, he had actually sent Timothy to go and teach, admonish, and come back with a report for him. He says he was concerned for their faith. Do they stick to their faith? Are they assailed by false doctrine? Are they breaking under persecution? He's concerned about them. He loves this church. He was so encouraged by their initial response to the gospel, but he's worried about the weeds growing up and choking them out. So here we encounter this thriving church in Thessalonica. This is important, and you'll see why as we just study the church. Who are they? What are they like? How do we know they're thriving? How are they thriving? The evidence is found all throughout 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of God, or the word of the Lord, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." What does this look like? To be examples to all the believers in the entire region. Everyone in the Camelos region looks and we know Christ Community Church. They're the ones that preach the word. They're a beacon on a hill to a very central region. This included both the Philippians and Macedonia and the Corinthians and Achaia. This is a large region and an influential region. Not only that, but the word sounded forth from them. These people are known by the gospel. They're known by the word that's coming out of their church into their community. Paul says he doesn't need to say anything about them to anyone. Everybody knows this church concerning their faith. People know the Thessalonians. They know what these people are like. They know them by their talk. They know them by their walk and their actions. I can imagine Timothy, he's coming into Thessalonica to teach them, and he's seeing passerbyers, and he asks someone, "Oh, do you know so-and-so from the church in Thessalonica?" And they'd be like, "Well, of course, he was at my house last night. He brought over a meal, and he was preaching about a man named Jesus to me. Or I saw one on the street corner. He was getting beat up for talking about Jesus." there was another group of them. They were over at my neighbor's. They were helping with their sick daughter. Like, this is the church we're talking about. The light on the hill, the salt, they spread out their entire region. They don't just stick within themselves. They're a church that's a light. They're a church that's known by their actions and their words and having integrity in those things. That's so different from the stereotype of churches today. The stereotype is not integrity. It's hypocritism, and it's just saying one thing and doing another. Oh, this isn't the church in Thessalonica. So let's talk about the word going forth from them. The word didn't go out without persecution. Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things." So he's saying the suffering is similar to the brothers in Judea. Now, the brothers in Judea would have been heavily persecuted and driven out of their homes because of their faith. So this is a big deal that he's comparing them to the brothers in Judea. But this isn't even the best part. We read in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Let's just back up for a moment. We read so many letters from Paul to churches where he's talking about their selfishness and their inability to cooperate and have love for one another. But then he comes to this church in Thessalonica. And he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need to write for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." How many times does Paul address a church like this? It's not often. Oftentimes, he spends chapters and chapters trying to get this into people's heads. But here he says he has no need for anyone to talk to them. They've got this one down. Not only do they understand it, but they're living it out in their lives every day. And understand this also. We're not talking about just within their assembly. It says, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout all Macedonia." This is a church that has love for brothers, and that love reaches beyond the walls of a building. But here's the real interesting part. Paul says they've been taught by God. They've been taught brotherly love by God. Do they have something that we don't have now? Do they have some special revelation that we've never seen before? Is there something that God's teaching them that he wouldn't be teaching us here now? I'll leave that question to sit with you guys and just think about that. You know, what does it mean God taught them brotherly love? But in this thriving church, on top of all this, we find throughout the epistle, Paul's commending them on their faith over and over. In chapter 1, 2 and 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." There's something truly encouraging about this church to Paul. Something's happened in them that just fills Paul with joy. You know, what is this? What causes this transformation that just lights up Paul's heart? What do they have that we need more of now? Don't we want this thriving church? Don't we want to be imitators of the church in Thessalonica? Just as they imitated the brothers in Judea and they all imitate Christ, don't we want to be more like them? Enduring persecution, sounding forth the gospel and full of brotherly love. Okay, so with this in mind, that the church in Thessalonica is a result of something, the result of some kind of transformation, something happened in them. With that in mind, let's dive into verse 13 here in chapter 2. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. You accepted it. Now let's bring ourselves back to Acts 17 for a second. Paul walks into this mix, likely of Greeks and Jews in the synagogue. And he pipes up and he says, you know, I want to tell you guys about the truth. And they probably, you know, they perk up. They'd be like, okay, the truth, you know. There's thousands of truths, and what's true for you is true for me. Or someone might be, well, there is one truth, but I've got it, not you. Or unless you say what I want, then no, it's not true. But they're like, okay, go on. And he says, there's only one God. And well, some people are like, well, there's thousands of gods. Or some people say, there's only one God, but he better be my God. Then Paul would say he became flesh. And they look, well, is he really that great of a God if he became a man? Is he really God if he was man? And all these questions start mixing up, and then someone yells out, and they say, well, where is he from? Where did he come from? And they say, well, he's from Nazareth. And that, in their minds, it would have been like, well, I came up here, and Mike said, well, he's from Alberta, right? It just would have been something like that. No, that's not that funny, okay. All right, I'm a BC boy. And then, you know, someone else says, they might have said, like, oh, well, did he descend from the sky? How did he become flesh? What happened there? And Paul says, well, this is a great part. He was born of a virgin. And at this point, it's like, okay, it's a scandal. You're telling me that God came through a scandal, and that's what really happened there. There's no way it was a virgin birth. At this point, the foolishness of the gospel is just getting more and more. And he says, well, he died, and he was resurrected. And they're like, resurrected. And he paid for all of the sin who would believe in him. And if they got this far and they believed in him at this point, they'd be like, well, there's no way. We have to do something. We always have to do something to receive something. But just believing in him, no, there's a set of rules that comes with it. There's no way that's just it. This is the foolishness of the gospel. And to you and me, it might sound wonderful. But to someone who's lacking a regenerate heart, it's a foolish fairy tale at best. Within the cultural context, it would have sounded much worse than it sounds today. But God chose this gospel as a means to reach sinful hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is where we get to see the power of regeneration at work. Although some of the Jews, they begin to hate him vehemently, some of them, as we see in Acts, and a great number of devout Greeks and leading women, they follow him. They commit their lives to becoming servants of God and proclaimers of the gospel. This comes from Paul spending a few weeks with them, preaching a message that shouldn't reach anyone because of how foolish it is to an unbeliever. And not only that, but immediately they face persecution for receiving Paul. It says, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brothers, before the city authorities. There's a change there. They go from, they accept this message, and then they're willing to face persecution immediately. What separates those who accept the teachings of Paul and those who reject the message? What kind of heart hears gospel? Paul says that they received and they accepted the word. Now, accepted, it implies this eager embrace of the word. It's not just hear, it's not just listen, but it's accepted. It goes in, it becomes. What would bring such a drastic change in heart? Why would they follow this foolish message of the cross? The only answer to this is that God is active in regenerating hearts. He must be. He's working through his word. That's the only answer to this drastic change through the gospel. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The life-transforming faith, it comes through the message of the cross in no other way. God works through his word. Now Paul says they accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now why is Paul so emphatic that it is the word of God they received? Let me read this again in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul's absolutely emphatic. This is the word of God. It's not his word. Why? Why doesn't he want to take credit for it? Why doesn't he say, Paul's word, you came to faith by Paul's word? He wants no credit in their transformation. He owed it all to God. He could not take any credit for changing hearts. It comes by the word of God. Paul wrote that. Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They cannot receive faith by any other means. But above all, what must be seen here is that God says, or that Paul says, it's the word of God so that God is glorified. Not Paul, not Paul's word. God is glorified. So what does this say about evangelism? A lot of people react to this and they think, well, if God's the one working, then I don't really have to be talking, or I really don't have to worry about preaching the gospel if God's going to be the one working. Do I have to talk at all? Yes, absolutely God uses us in the preaching of his message, or I wouldn't be standing here today. I wouldn't bother if God didn't use us to preach his message. But you must understand, it's not of our own will. We don't convince people into the kingdom of heaven. No eloquent words, no lengthy speech or mind-numbing intelligence, only the word of God. Only God has the power to transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. So from that, where does Paul then go to preach the gospel? He preaches from the scriptures. We see this in Acts 17. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. The gospel message isn't just found in John 3:16. It is found in John 3:16, but it's found all throughout Scripture. It's foundational from the very first words of Scripture. If you go back to Genesis 3, verse 14, this is after the fall. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned. And Paul is now, God is now cursing the serpent. He said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. And all the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is he? He is Christ. He will bruise his head. He is Christ, and he has overcome death and paid the price for our sin. This message of the cross, it didn't waver throughout Scripture. Scripture is about the cross. If you look through from your Old Testament through to your New, you'll find the cross comes up all the time. So Paul uses the Old Testament, the testament we have right now, right here. He uses the Old Testament to preach the gospel. He uses the word of God. He's able to draw from countless promises and prophecies of the Old Testament to show the fulfillment that's found in Christ. He always resorts to the word of God. He trusts in the word of God. Not the word of men, but the word of God. Now moving on, He says, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What does the word of God working in a believer look like? This brings us to the transformation. There must be a massive transformation for someone to go from an unbelieving, sin-loving heart to a faithful, loving servant. This is something that came up probably 7 months ago, 6 months ago. I was talking with my buddy at work, and we just kept on asking these questions like, what is faith? What does it really mean if we believed in God fully? Not that we wouldn't say we would, not that we wouldn't act like we would, but what does it look like when you wake up every day in the faith that you're living in a world created by God and under the banner of salvation he died for? What would that look like if we all woke up and we believed that and we lived like that every single day? If you know me, you've heard this illustration before, and I love it. It's something that was coined by Paul Washer. If I showed up late today, if I showed up 5 minutes after I was supposed to start preaching, and I ran up here, I slammed my notes down, and I said, I'm so sorry I'm late. I have a perfectly good explanation for it. I was driving here, and I got a flat. I had to pull over to the side of the road. I was changing my tire. I dropped on the lug nuts. It rolled out into the middle of the road, and I went to grab it, and bam, a 30-ton logging truck nailed me. That's why I'm late today. That's why I showed up 5 minutes late. You'd look at me and you'd say, well, Luke, you're either absolutely insane and you don't know me well enough to know if I'm insane or not yet. So either say you're insane, you don't have a hold on reality, or you're a liar. Those are the only possible explanations. There's no way you got hit by a logging truck today. Now, what's bigger? What has more impact, a 30-ton logging truck or God who created the universe? If you encountered God, would there be no change in your life? And this isn't, sorry, just to back up, this isn't works-based salvation. You don't need to change to receive salvation. You change because you have received. It's not works-based salvation. And the Thessalonians are just a perfect example of this transformation. The word came. Their hearts were moved and changed from sinful hearts into righteous men and women of God. So this new life, where does it come from? That radical change, what does it outflow from? Well, if we read in Galatians 3:22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And again in John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The conduit for salvation and the method in which the message of the cross reaches the hearts of men and women, it's the written and spoken word of God. That's the means which God uses. It's the written and spoken word of God. Now you might be thinking, how is this still relevant to me, a believer? How is this message still relevant to me? And that shows itself in our ongoing sanctification. The word is what? It's at work in them. It continues through the Holy Spirit to increase their fruits and to strengthen their faith. The enduring persecution, the sounding forth of the gospel, and being full of brotherly love, that's all the work of the word sanctifying their hearts. That's the fruit of that. So this is going to bring us full circle back to that original question. Well, God taught them brotherly love. How did he teach them brotherly love? And is that something we don't have now? So do they have anything more than what we have now? Absolutely not. If anything, we actually have more than them now. So what is Paul saying when he says God taught them about brotherly love? This is really important. This is another one of the things that if you can just listen in on this one thing, he is showing that God is active in our sanctification using his word through his spirit. That's how it's done. That's not a new revelation. That is God working the same way that he does work today through his word. The same word is here, actually right in front of us right now. It's here. And you might say, you know, like, you might come up to me after and say, well, I learned something about integrity from the book of Proverbs last week, and it just changed my week. And you'd be entirely right to say that, but it's better than that. God, by his spirit and inspired word, taught you that. You heard from God on that matter. These are God's living and active words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Or have you heard the word of Christ in John 6? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But actually, believe it or not, it even gets better than this. And this is where we encounter our relationship through the word. In all of this, we can't forget one of the greatest works of the word, and that's to know God. It's that we can know God. Do we want to know how to love God? Do we want to know how to have a relationship with him born out of that love? The answer is right here. It's in front of you. It's in this word. The faith of the Thessalonians, it's not a cold, dead religion. They're not doing things because they have to. They're doing things because they love doing what they're doing. And they're facing persecution to do it. Like some of us, we get paid to work and we even like it sometimes. But they're paying to do it. They're paying to do the will of God. It's at a cost to them to be doing it. And they're still doing it. So why would they do it? They do it because they love him. Their actions stem from that love. That love stems from the knowledge of his attributes and his workings. And those attributes are found where? In his word. How do we learn to love someone without a knowledge of them? Could I love my wife properly and faithfully if I never spent a moment getting to know her? The answer is no. If we're denying reading God's word, we're denying one of the most exciting and wondrous parts of our faith. It's right here. Now, and you've heard the phrase, for the love of God. It's been used in negative context mainly, but seriously, for the love of God, read his word. For the love of God, read his word. It's not a rule, it's a privilege, it's a blessing. People have given their lives so that we can have this here right now. People have burned at the stake so that we can read this in our language. They want us to be able to dive into a deep and loving relationship with God, with your Father. So why do we read God's inspired word today? Because it's living, because it's active, and because it works in us. So I just have one final thing to discuss with you guys. I think it's important in light of what we've been talking about, just to recap on the message that Paul preached. And I know we've talked about it throughout with little bits and pieces, but I just want to bring it to you as it is the gospel. This is the message that Paul preached, and it starts here. It starts with our sin. When we look into the night sky and we see stars, we see their brilliance and we see it against the black sky. And that's how we see those stars. And in the same way, we see God's grace and mercy shining through the black canvas of our sin. That's our sin and the problem. What's the problem? One of the biggest problems in the world that we have today for all of us as sinners is a perfect and just God. It's a good God. Believe it or not, it's a good God. That's our problem. A good God is a just God. And if God is just, he cannot let our sin go unpunished. If you saw a judge and he let crime go, he would be called a bad judge, not a good judge. So what does that bring us to? What do those who believe receive? They receive the perfect sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice that covers all. I don't even know, and I've been praying to God that he'd show me, but what does it look like for Christ to die for us when we're still sinners? How badly did we pierce him? We don't have time to talk about it. It's just, it's amazing. How can that be? So from that, what do we have? When I was in class, I think it was last month, one of the teachers in the theology class, he was talking about the gospel, and he asked us, he said, what does God see when he looks down on believers? And, you know, I was thinking about it, and one of the students shouted out, they said, well, he sees Jesus. And in my mind, I'm like, oh boy, he's going to get it. Like, why would you say that, right? Why would you say he sees Jesus? And I look up at the teacher, I'm like, okay, he's going to get it now. And the teacher goes, yeah, he does. I'm like, what? He sees Jesus? But that's complete justification for you, because Jesus took our sin and he imparted to us his righteousness. We're made perfect by his sacrifice. We are saints and co-heirs with Christ. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ laid down on our lives. So why do we serve him? We serve him because he loved us. We don't serve Christ to attain deliverance. We serve Christ because we have attained deliverance. And for those of us who believe, why are we here if not to advance the kingdom in preaching the gospel? It has the power to change hearts. You have it here. You have it now. You can use it. You can go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and preach the word of God right now. People's lives will change because of it. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. It's the power and wisdom of God. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Go out, preach it with boldness. It's God who saves. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. Read it. Get to know your God. Eagerly pursue him with all of your heart. I just want to leave you with one text here from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Father, you know us, you know our weakness, you know our inability. But you died for us. You gave us your spirit, you gave us our word, and you're raising us up as co-heirs with your son, God. So just be with us now and give us your word and show us your love so that we can follow you out of that and not out of rules, not out of religion, but because we love you for what you have done for us, God, and for your attributes, for who you are. Give us boldness to preach the gospel. In your name, the creator of the universe, the one who sent his son, who died for us, in your name, amen.